We are going to finish up Ruth tonight, and we are in chapters 3 and 4 is what we're going to be looking at. Oftentimes when we think in terms of love, from a human perspective, we think in terms of marital relationships. At a young age, love can be more infatuation than it is a real understanding of what it means to love somebody. To have a devotion to someone. In the days that we live in now, in the culture that we live in today, love is merely a word that's used for, it's a shadow word for sexual encounter. But love, as you see it in the Word of God, always has a redemptive value. And so when we say that the Lord loves us, the Lord loves me, He loves me because He was willing to go to the cross and die for me. Some of the songs, about half of them tonight, were about that. It's that redeeming love of God. And that is a love that's not just exclusive in God or Jesus' relationship towards us, but it's something that needs to be a part of the life of a believer. So when I talk about loving someone, it has to have a redemptive value about it. And redemptive in the sense that I'm ministering grace. So if I say to Anthony that I love him, then as a believer, that needs to have a measure of grace that backs up that expression of love. And so I show grace towards him. And that doesn't mean that I condone blatant sin in his life, but grace, that true grace of God, gives me the desire to walk with him, to strive with him, to minister to him, to have a sense that I have a biblical responsibility to my brother and to my sister in Christ. And if that's true just in relationships within the church, then how much more is that true of relationships in marriage? The relationship that we have with a husband and with a wife. Paul was explicit in writing about this in Ephesians chapter 5, and I've taught on that, so I'm not going to go and preach another sermon out of Ephesians 5, but he uses the analogy of Christ's relationship with the church, the relationship we have with one another. And he wants the husband to understand that he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So once again, we're back to this idea of redeeming love, the redemptive value that is found in love one for another. And that is borne out because when we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sin. He didn't wait for us to save ourselves, to better ourselves, to cleanse ourselves, to walk in righteousness. No, he was willing to take us right where we're at. And so when we look at the relationship between a man and a woman, and exclusively in the marital relationship, we understand where Paul was coming from. So the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church. And so he loves her sacrificially. He loves her redemptively. He's willing to extend grace upon grace upon grace. And then as a result of that, then the wife is to love her husband from a biblical perspective of respect. Now, if I'm loving my wife as Christ loved the church, then she is going to respect me. She may not always agree with me. She may be even rebellious towards me. But I will command biblical and godly respect because I'm loving her as Christ loves the church. And so that brings about that mutual submission in a marital relationship. When we get to chapter 3, we see this ongoing story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And in chapter 3, Naomi was no longer depressed. As a matter of fact, she's feeling pretty good about life. She's glad that she's come back to her homeland. Remember, she left her homeland because of famine, because of drought, and thinking that she was going to a land of plenty only to see death and despair and discouragement. And she's become somewhat of a matchmaker and prepared Ruth to seek the love of her willing kinsman redeemer, who is Boaz. And the turning point in the narrative now is going to take place in chapter 3. So follow along, if you would, with me, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that I may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." And so what Naomi doing now, she's kind of setting up the scene because she wants Ruth to go to Boaz there where they're doing the final stages of separating out their wheat from the chaff. And so she tells her, she says, "Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." In other words, don't be presumptuous, don't press yourself or impress yourself on him. "And then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet." Now, this is important. She doesn't tell her to uncover his body, but just to uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. In other words, he's going to respond to you in one way or another. He's either going to send you away or he's going to embrace you. And so she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now, some have, I think, misinterpreted what's happening here in that this is some kind of sexual encounter, but that's not what's happening here. What it is it's Ruth going and laying down at Boaz's feet. To lay down at his feet is an act of submission on her part. In other words, I'm willing to subject myself to you. Not unlike what God desires in relationships, in all relationships. And it's not just in marital relationships, but it's in other relationships, especially within the body of Christ. A willingness for me to esteem others greater than myself, to be willing to subject myself, to take a low place, the place of a servant, in order to minister to others and allow them to make whatever requests they want to make of me. So often in the church today, there is a tendency to be prideful or to create stratas within the church or hierarchy. Well, he's the pastor, and so we bow down to him. I don't want anyone bowing down to me. I want you to bow down to Jesus because he's the chief shepherd. My biblical responsibility is to tend the flock of God. And if you go back and you look at John chapter 10 and the relationship that the shepherd had with the sheep, he was the one who was laying down his life continually. The good shepherd was the one that even if as the sheep would come into the sheepfold, if there was no gate, then he would lay himself down and he would become the gate for the sheepfold to protect anyone that would try to come in and do harm to the sheep. And so this idea here is one of submission. It's one of subjection. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, one thing we know about verse 7 is that Boaz is a man's man. Because what do we do after we've eaten and we've drank? Once we're satisfied, what do we want to do? We want to get in the recliner. Do I get any amens? You know, we just want to relax. We're like, okay, hey, I'm satisfied. My belly's full. You know, I've had something to drink. You know, I'm comfortable. And now it's probably a good idea to take a nap before I even go to bed. Now, that's what my father-in-law does. Usually about 8:30, 9 o'clock. He calls it pre-sleep. You know, he's getting ready. He says it's part of getting ready for bed. He said, just like when you put your pajamas on. And he said that's just part of getting ready for bedtime. And so here's a man that he's satisfied. He's worked. And the work that he would do on that threshing floor was hard and difficult and tedious work. It was not easy work. I remember when I was a kid, I used to go back to the farm on the summer. And on the farm, I'm back there during harvest time, especially when they would harvest the corn. And most of the corn that was planted wasn't for eating, but it was for silage. It was for feeding the cattle. And one of the things that they would do is they would go out and they would harvest the corn, and then it would go through a threshing process, and then they would take the silage or the ground up corn in these big silos. I'm sure you've seen those. Well, what they would do is they would blow it into the silos. Well, somebody would have to be down on the inside, and you had a big shovel, a big wide shovel, and what you would do is you would spread it evenly because they didn't want any voids in the silage. Because if there was voids in there, then they would get mildew and it would spoil the silage. So it had to be all leveled out and it had to be packed down. And I remember the first time where they did the harvest, me and my cousin David, we were the ones that were inside of the silo. And they told us, you know, take your bandana and put it over your face, and it's going to be hot and it's going to be dusty. And they explained to us what we were supposed to do. But what they didn't tell us, that it's a good idea to wear a hat or even a hard hat when you're in there, because in the making of the silage, sometimes the corn, the actual corn cobs wouldn't get ground up all the way. And so they're firing those things down there. So when I got done with the day's work, when I came out, I had knots all over the top of my head because I didn't have a hat on. But it was hard and it was difficult work. And so this man is ready for rest. He's had his food, he's had his drink, he's ready for rest. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid servant." That's important there. Now, some women would maybe take exception to that. You know, well, I'm nobody's servant. Okay, fine, if you want to take that position. But for Ruth, it's not demeaning for her to say that, because she realizes, if we go back to the previous chapter, she realizes that Boaz is a man who has shown her kindness. He's shown her courtesy. He was willing to take her under his wing, under his household, to make sure that she was being well fed, that she was being taken care of. He had no obligation to her other than the fact that Naomi was a close relative. And so he didn't really have any real obligation other than when she went out to glean in the fields, according to Leviticus, he had to allow her to have the corners of the field. And we talked about that in great detail. And he answered and said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." So what is she asking? She's saying, "Look, I simply want to be under your household. In whatever manner, whatever way, I just want to be under your household." And isn't it interesting that there's a typology here in this? Because when we come to Jesus, what is the best posture for us to have? Well, the best posture is for us to come and to kneel at the feet of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. That's a posture of submission, but also a posture of subjection. In other words, Jesus, I'm willing to subject myself to you. I'm willing to say to you, have your way with me. Lead however you want to lead in my life. Take me in whatever direction you want to take me in. You know, I am yours. You bought and you paid for me. I acknowledge that you have to be the Lord of my life. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." So what does he recognize about Ruth? He said, "You're not a gold digger. You weren't just saying, oh, I was married and now I'm widowed and I got to find a man. I got to hook up. I got to get somebody that's going to take care of me, because, you know, if I get too old, nobody's going to want me. That's how the world thinks. That's how the world lives. It's all about the outward perception, the physical perception. And so he says, I see more kindness at the end than at the beginning. He said then that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are, say it with me, a virtuous woman. Why is that important? What does that mean, virtuous? This idea of being a virtuous woman, this idea of being the kind of woman that Boaz immediately recognizes that there's something unique and something special about her. He might have sensed that she was apprehensive over how he might interpret her bold proposal. And that's really what it in essence it is. It's a proposal on her part because she's presenting herself. But Boaz told her that all his fellow townsmen, people of the gate, probably referring to the elders there in Bethlehem, considered her a person of the, and virtuous means you are a woman of the highest reputation. I mean, we always talk about men having an impeccable reputation, don't we? You know, we need to have a good reputation. But that doesn't exclude women from having an impeccable reputation. I was talking to my insurance lady the other day, and what I've discovered about her is that she's a virtuous woman. She's a Catholic. I've talked with her about the Lord, but she's a Catholic. But she is a virtuous woman. And the reason that she called me and then I called her back is because she was going through my insurance and just kind of doing a recap for me, because it was an annual renewal time for a lot of my insurance. And she just did a recap and she said, I just want to let you know, she said that over the course of this last year, we overcharged you. Allstate overcharged you. And I said, really? And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, those insurance companies, man, you got to watch out for those insurance companies. But she said, but, you know, I just want to let you know that I've taken care of it. And she said, we're going to be giving you, and you could spread it out over all your policies. She says, I'm going to be giving you a $350 credit. And so she said, you had a bill that was due on one of our vehicles. And she said, that will almost pay for it for the next 6 months. Now, to me, that's having a good reputation. That's being reputable. And even if her insurance was a little bit higher than somebody else's, you know what? I'm going to stay with her. And this idea of virtuous, sometimes we get in our mind, in our thought press, that it has to do with the physical aspect of a woman. But that's not what he's talking about here. That's not where he's going. Noble character translates, the Hebrew word kael translates as valor or worth or ability. The same word is used of the worthiness of Boaz, and so obviously they're a good match. They're both virtuous. When she came in and laid at his feet and he wakes up and at midnight, he could have taken advantage of this woman, but he didn't do that. So he's a virtuous man as well. And he goes on here and he says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am close, I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. And so what is he, what's Boaz doing here? He's saying, well, he said, I'm going to bring you before the other relatives and see if someone else wants to take you. And if not, then I will. I mean, if he really cares about her, I mean, obviously he sees that she's virtuous. He sees that she's faithful, that she's got kindness and gentleness. And it's even, he's watched that grow and flourish in her life. Some would say, man, he's really taking a chance. But maybe with Boaz, and I think sometimes this is what's missing in modern day relationships. We're so quick to say, oh, that's the guy or that's the gal. I believe in biblical courtship. I believe that's a scriptural and biblical concept. It's not dating. And trust me, I have gotten tremendous amounts of heat about this through the years, even with my two daughters. My oldest daughter, when she was a freshman in high school, she came and she said, Dad, is it okay if I start dating? And I said, we don't date. And she said, well, is it okay for boys to come around? And I said, yeah, if they want to come around, come in the house and you know, sit in the living room with you and as long as I'm here. Dad! And I'll never forget this. When she was about 16, there was a boy that showed up. I knew him around town. Didn't particularly like him. He showed up. He knocked on the front door. Called me Reverend Snodderly. I'm here to see Cassie. My oldest daughter's name was Cassandra. Called her Cassie. And I looked at him. I put my hands on. I said, what do you want? And he kind of stepped back. And he said, well, and I said, well, come on, speak up. I don't have all day. And I could hear, Millie was in the kitchen. And Millie was going, oh my God, you're scaring that poor boy to death. And I said, okay, well, come on in. And man, he came through the door. And I honestly believe that he was trembling a little bit. But you know what? For my daughters, I believe still to this day that I had a biblical obligation to make sure that I preserve their virtuousness. And not just physically, but their character and their reputation in the community. And we have somehow lost that in our culture today. It's just anything goes. Well, if that's what the world wants to do, fine. But it shouldn't and never should be that way in the church. Do I get an amen? Amen. I mean a loud amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay. Yeah. And I think this is important. Very important. Well, verse 14. So she lay at his feet till morning, and she rose before one could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. In other words, he said, I want to preserve your virtuousness. I don't want people to be talking. And also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when he held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. If I remember correctly, in chapter 2, he only gave her 3 ephahs. So, you know, he's upping the ante a little bit here. You know, he's going to make sure that he's taking care of her. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then he said, sit still, my daughter. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So a process starts in chapter 3. And some would interpret that as a courtship process. But it's redemptive. All of this is redemptive. And when you get to verse 16 here, it's an anticipation of that redemption that's to come. And so Naomi says, okay, just hang in there. Just wait and see how this is going to unfold. And when you get to chapter 4, it's the receiving of that redemption. It's love's reward. What does the Word of God tell us about love? Let's turn there just for a moment. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13. Because I think this goes to the heart of what's transpiring here, what's taking place. You know, Paul, he writes to the church at Corinth, and the church at Corinth was a powerful church. It was a dynamic church. But it had a streak of carnality that ran through it. There was gossiping. There was sexual sin that was going on in the church. There was mismanagement from the part of the leadership. But Paul wants to set things in order for them. And one of the things that he does after chapter 12, where he talks to them exclusively about how the body is supposed to function. He talks about spiritual gifts, spiritual endowments. He wants them to understand, hey, a lot of you have natural abilities, but that's not spiritual gifts. That's not charismata. That's not the supernatural endowment from the Holy Spirit. That's something completely different. And he wants them to understand that those gifts, each individual has at least one gift. You can have more than one, but you have at least one that was given to you at the point of salvation when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so it becomes incumbent upon us to know what that spiritual gift or gifting is. Why? Well, because the body doesn't function properly if we're not using our spiritual gifts. If we're just coming and occupying a seat in the church, then two things are happening. One, the church is missing out on that blessed giftedness that has been imparted to you by the Holy Spirit, and you're missing out on being blessed because you're exercising those gifts. And if you don't know what your gift is, there's no condemnation. Go to the Lord in prayer and begin to ask Him, Lord, reveal to me, show me what my spiritual gift or gifts are. Study to show thyself approved as a workman, because God wants us to not only work out our salvation, as Paul tells us in Philippians, but He wants us to work out our spiritual growth and development. And then he follows that up in chapter 13 with this awesome teaching on the love of God. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, he says, what am I? He said, I'm a noisemaker. Every year at New Year's, at least in my neighborhood, man, they just go crazy. I don't have to go see a fireworks show. They have one right in my neighborhood. But then they get the pots and the pans and the noisemakers and man, they're just making a racket. Well, why are they doing that? They want to bring in the new year. Well, Paul says, look, I speak with the tongues of men and angels. So he said, I want you to understand something. He says, I have my natural tongue that I use as God purposes for me to preach and minister the gospel. But he says, I've also got the gift of tongues. And he said, that is a language that is known by God. It may not always be recognized by man, but it's known by God. And he says, when I speak that language, I'm communicating to God. And the only time it benefits anyone else who hears it is if there's an interpretation. Right? That's chapter 14. And he says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but hath not love, I am nothing. So Paul says, hey, look, I have my natural tongue that God uses for the glory of the gospel. He says, I have my spiritual gift of tongues. And he says, but not only that, he says, I have the gift of prophecy. And he says also, I have discernment because I can understand or I know mysteries and I have knowledge. So, and he says, oh, by the way, I have the spiritual gift of faith. So Paul, you would look at Paul and you'd say, man, this guy is loaded down with spiritual gifts. But notice what happens. He says, with all of that, if I don't have love, he says, he doesn't say, it is nothing. He says, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he says, because this is what love is, and this is what love does, and this is the purpose of it. Love suffers long, and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. See, that's that virtuousness. That's that humility. That's that brokenness before God. It does not behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And then he says, and this is what it does. He said, this is what it doesn't do. This is what it does. He says, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Whenever I do marital counseling, marriages that are on the rocks, marriages that are struggling, even marriages maybe that have separated, I always take them to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. And I say, look, I want you to understand something. Do you guys love one another? Well, we did. Or I don't know. And I said, well, let me help you out with that. Because love, true love, godly love, bears all things. What does that mean? It means that you can put up with a lot from one another. My Millie girl, she was lecturing me today. I got lectured to today. And you know what? I've learned to bear that. And not tolerate it, but I've learned to bear it. And in other words, to receive it. And I don't like it, just like other husbands here don't like it when your wife is bringing you to account. But what she was sharing is what I needed to hear. So he says, love bears all things. And then he says, it believes all things. In other words, it thinks the best, not the worst. So the love of God, agape love in relationships, at whatever level we're loving, is not suspicious. Someone, Juan says to me, hey, Pastor, I love you, and I'm not thinking to myself, well, I wonder if he really does. You know, he hasn't done anything really, really, he hasn't taken me fishing ever, you know. So I don't know. But see, that's the carnal mind. That's the carnal mind saying, well, if you really love me, then you have to do something for me. No, it's the ability to believe all things. In other words, to have the kind of heart that says, if he says it because he's my brother in Christ, then I believe it. I believe it to be so. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Verse 7, those are all positives. Right? So the love of God is not born or birthed in negativity. It's positive from God. And he says, and love never fails. I say hallelujah to that. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I'll wave my hands. Say, thank you, Lord. Love never fails. So if I apply the love of God as Paul describes it, then it's not going to fail. There's not going to be any failure in that. Even if someone rejects my love, even if someone won't respond to my love, that love has not failed because I've been obedient to express that love according to the word of God. He says, where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. You know, thank you, Lord. Real love. And so the stage is set now for this relationship. We're back to Ruth, if you're wondering where we're at now. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went to the gate and he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, hey, come aside. dude. Yours says friend. Mine, I have the newer version. He says, sit down here. And so he came aside and he sat down and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. And so these are elders of the city. So these are prominent people. These are significant people. And then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me. And I know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So what he's doing is he's applying what has already been given in the law in Leviticus. You buy the land, you take all the responsibility that goes with it. So you're going to have to take on Ruth the Moabitess. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. So in other words, what is he saying? He's saying, well, look, he said, it's going to jeopardize my line, my lineage, my inheritance. Now, this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and that was a confirmation in Israel. And still today, in tribal areas in the Middle East, that still is true. Where they take off the sandal, that closes the deal. Now, if you take off the sandal and you hit someone, that's the greatest insult that there is. You remember when President Bush was in Iraq and the guy took off his shoe and he threw it out? That was the most atrocious insult that you could have. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, but buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Malion's from the hand of Naomi. So who were those? That was the father. And those were the two sons that had married the Moabite women when they'd gone into Moab. So what is he saying? In essence, he said, I'm willing to take on not only the land, the fields, the property, but everything that goes with it. Now think about this. When you get married, you think to yourself, well, I'm just marrying her. Or I'm just marrying her. No. No, that's an illusion. That's a lie. You've lied to yourself. You marry that woman, you marry her family. Everyone that's in that family. And it could be family that's thousands of miles away. I married a little German girl, and when I married her, I realized, oh, it's not just her mom and her stepdad that live here, but it's all of her relatives over in Germany. So the first time we went to Germany, I had to go through an inspection by all of the relatives. There were invites. I went. We stayed in her grandma and Oma and Opa's house. And when I got there, Opa, you know, he was the first one. Millie was translating. He wants the rundown. He wants to know all about me. I mean, everything about me. And the same with Oma. She wanted to know everything about me. But then the phone calls started coming. Well, this afternoon you're going over to so-and-so's house. And you'd go in and you'd show. And Millie would say, well, because in those days it was Levi's and T-shirt. I'm in Europe. Millie says, no, you gotta kind of dress up. This is important. And so I see all the, I'm being inspected by everyone. And so it's important if you are here and you're not married and you're looking for a wife, remember for the rest of your life what I just told you. That you're not just marrying that guy or that gal, but you're marrying into the family. I didn't hear any moans or groans, so most of us have navigated that well. Got a little comment there from the peanut gallery. Just heard it. Verse 10. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, and the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Epaphras, and be famous in Bethlehem. So what they said, congratulations. That's their way of saying, hey, good move, dude. You know, congratulations. We're behind you. We think this is great. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And so Boaz took both Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. So what's happened here? Who's the greater character in this, little book of Ruth? You know who the greatest character is? It's the Lord. It's God. Because from chapter 1 through chapter 4, it's the hand of God. You see the hand of the Lord, God moving, God working, God bringing people. We talked about it last week. The providential, sovereign work of a holy God. Things don't happen by chance. Things just don't kind of fall in place somehow, some way. No, God is a God who rules and reigns over his creation. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, and the father of who? Of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begat, I love these names, Nahashon, and Nahashon begat Solomon. Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So let me wrap it up by just saying this. Not only do we see on a local level God working in Naomi's life, and in Ruth's life, and in Boaz's life? You know, God's provision, God's work, God's hand. But what God is doing is God is perpetuating this idea of the kinsman redeemer. The redemptive work that goes all the way back to Adam. Even though Adam fell in sin, from the very beginning, once they were cast out of the garden, the redemptive plan began. God knew that there was going to be redemption that was going to come for sinful man. God has never abandoned his creation. He's never turned away from his creation. God is desirous of people being saved. We know this from John 3:16. We know it from John 10:10. We know it from all of those passages in Romans 10. I mean, we know that God desires that none perish, but all come to everlasting life. Now, here's the question for us tonight before we pray. Do we want that? Do we lay hold? We have that divine heritage. I'm part of this divine lineage, because I have been purchased and bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, and I've been brought into the godly line. We are sons and daughters of God if we're saved. And so we become part of this family. And the question is, am I living that way? Do I live the redemptive life? Do I bring myself daily and consistently and lay myself at the feet of Jesus when I need to and ask for forgiveness and cleansing for the work of God and the hand of God in my life?